How is it that men, we can say men or those in the church, are not enthused? Let's just limit it to the church. They are not enthused about going to heaven. They are not enthused about going to heaven. My topic is heaven, the eternal abode of the righteous. The eternal abode of the righteous. And as we preface our lesson, we'll go over real quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, of course, the Lord is teaching his disciples at that time, and he's teaching us as well. But you look at Matthew 25 and verse 21. Matthew 25 and verse 21, and here as he's talking the parable of the talents, the Bible said, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, and I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. As we continue on in the same chapter, go to verse 34. Said, then shall the king say unto him on his right hand, come ye blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Drop down to verse 37. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee or thirsty and gave thee drink? Lastly, the last verse says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. How beautiful is the thought that the righteous will inherit heaven. How beautiful is the thought that the Bible reveals unto us as we look in verse particular passages of scripture such as Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear or respect God and keep his commandments, for this truly is the whole duty of man. You and I then, to the chagrin of those who do not believe in God, we actually believe that there is a God to serve. We actually believe that there's a God who rules over all human affairs. We believe that with our whole hearts. And we also believe that God has a purpose for our lives. And the Bible reveals this very purpose. And so as members of the body of Christ, those of us who are faithful to Christ, and it is my prayer that all in this audience today are truly faithful to Christ, we believe that there is a place that is called heaven. There was a survey taken some time back, and the survey said that 75% of all Americans believe in heaven and hell. Now, that's wonderful, that's commendable, but when we look at what is going on in America today, look at the hedonism, look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:4, that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Hedonism rules in America, we know this, and we preach against it, we teach against it, and we as Christians, we must live a life in opposition to hedonism. Well, the hedonist says, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go there, 1 Corinthians 15 very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the verse is 32, the latter portion of that. These individuals do not believe in eternal punishment. They do not believe in eternal reward, the eternal reward that we refer to, or the Bible rather refers to as heaven. And it says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, the man who has no hope, who he doesn't have a relationship with God, that man lives for today. His better days in his eyes are spent on earth, and when he dies, there's no reward. But the Bible tells us that there is a reward, and that reward, of course, is heaven. And the Bible reveals unto us also, as we continue to ponder what the Bible says about heaven, one thing I've learned, not only in this study, but in studies past, that the Bible doesn't reveal everything about heaven to us. And so we can sit down from time to time, as the song Walking Alone at Eve states, that I can just ponder how great and how wonderful heaven is. But I'm not qualified to teach you how great and wonderful heaven is, because the Bible doesn't reveal to me how great and wonderful heaven is. We can get the greatest minds in our brotherhood. We can get the greatest speakers, and we can get them and we can put them together and say, come up with your best sermon and teach us about heaven and what the Bible says about heaven. And when they're done and when they're finished, they will still fall woefully short of what the Bible says about heaven. The Bible reveals unto us that we children of God, we can know the truth. John 8:32. And the Bible reveals unto us that our life is a life of purpose. It is a life of peace, a life of power, promise. It is a life that can be fulfilled. And here we're living in prelude to the to heaven. As one brother taught, Brother Wiggins taught. He taught part of my lesson, so I got to, in a sense, just go past that. Dealing with paradise. And out of the Hadean world, the Bible reveals that there are two compartments. And when one dies, he's either going to go into Tartarus or he's going to end up in Abraham's bosom. But the Bible also reveals in Revelation 2:7, that there's a place called paradise. Revelation, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm thinking of Genesis 2:8, the word Eden means garden. And that word is translated paradise or transliterated paradise. Eden was a type of paradise in a sense. And so we need to understand that heaven is paradise, but paradise of the greatest sorts. You look at the Bible, and the Hebrew Bible tells us that paradise, again, the word garden in Hebrews 2:8. Go down and we look at what the Bible says in Luke 23:43, when Jesus said unto the penitent thief, this day thou shalt join me in paradise. We also look in Revelation 2:7, where the Bible tells us, as we turn there in our Bibles, Revelation 2:7. Here we'll find where heaven is referred to as paradise. It says, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Heaven, then, is the paradise of God. It is the paradise of the greatest sorts. 1 Corinthians 15:50 reveals unto us that flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we know that there will not be a literal tree of life in heaven. We know that this is symbolic language, and God is trying to convey to us humans how great heaven is going to be. What we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. And how sad it is when I see my brothers and sisters in Christ who are very casual in their walk with Christ, who do not care about what the Bible says about heaven and hell. The young man who spoke earlier today, the one who opened up this lecture today, this series of lectures today, he was saying how he and his wife, how they battle with the leadership of the congregation where they are over the issue of immodest dress, and how they must continue to battle and continue to teach and continue to preach about it. And I said, brother, just keep preaching and teaching the truth. Maybe one day they'll get it. But they're in a small congregation and everyone loves everyone and they don't want to offend each other. But sometimes you got to offend one another in order to get the point across. When I think about how great heaven is, I often think where the Bible teaches us that there are three, in a sense, three heavens. In Genesis 7:23, the Bible first employs this term to refer to where the birds fly. Secondly, in Psalm 19:1-6, it depicts for us a heaven, a type of heaven, as it were, where the sun, the moon, and the stars are located. Lastly, Deuteronomy 4:39, the Bible speaks of the place where the Lord resides. You and I cannot see it with our human eye. That is the heaven to which I am referring, the heaven of heavens. Deuteronomy 29:29. Bible says those secret things, the secret things belong unto the Lord. He reveals some things unto us, but the secret things belong unto the Lord. I've had the displeasure of attending funerals. Some funerals are sad because the individual who died outside of the Lord. That individual is being eulogized by a sectarian preacher. And the sectarian preacher says to this effect, I know that his or her soul is now resting in Abraham's bosom They are in paradise, and they are awaiting the great day when the Christ shall descend and shall give them their ultimate reward. How sad it is that denominationalism, Buddhism, Islam, and all of these other religions out here that are contrary to the Bible, how they offer up false hope to men of one day gaining heaven. Denominationalism is one of the devil's best and most effective weapons because, number one, it honors more than one body of doctrine as authoritative, as in opposition to Ephesians 4, 5, and 2 John 9 through 11. Number two, it elevates men to the mere men to the lofty position of the Savior as opposed to Acts 4, 11 and 12. Number three, it allows mortals to legislate religious laws as opposed to Matthew 28, 18. Number four, it presents a divided view of Christianity as acceptable to God and, quote, lessens the blow of religious confusion contrary to 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. Number five, it allows one to be a member of the church of, quote, his choice. Number six, it encourages one not to seek out the way of truth and the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in contrast to Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Seven, the greatest deception of sectarianism is that it provides a false hope of entering heaven from various routes as opposed to John 14, 6. And so we know that there will not be one Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Catholic, Muslim, et cetera, in heaven because they chose not to follow the Bible and chose not to follow the Christ the way the Bible states. Heaven, of course, is a perfectly prepared place, is it not? It is a perfectly prepared place. The Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Listen to what he says. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus made a promise that only Jesus can keep. He says that I go to prepare a place for you. For the faithful, he goes to prepare a place. And so he's presently preparing a place for us, those of us who will meet him in the air and those of us who will accompany him back to heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And since he's the architect, since he's the contract, as it were, since he's the one who's providing all of the material, as it were, to build this place for us, then I know that there will be no work shortages. There will be no labor disputes. All that the Lord will have to do concerning this place of preparation, it will come to pass when he desires it to come to pass. I often think about what the church means. I mean, what heaven means to the church. And you're going to hear me say that until I sit down. We think about those who are members of the body of Christ and do not care that they are promoting false doctrine. Do not care that what they're teaching is going to cause men to lose their souls. They need to be reimmersed in what the Bible says about heaven. They need to be reimmersed about how God loves the Word of God. I've asked this question on many occasions. It's a difficult question to answer. The question is simply this. Does God love souls more than he loves his Word? Does God love souls more than he loves his Word? That's a difficult question to answer. But this one thing I know. At the day of judgment, when the Christ shall descend and judgment is pronounced against all men, not one man who did not die or who was not living in faith or living faithfully or dying faithfully, live faithfully, not one man will make it into heaven. God cannot go back on his word. God will not go back on his word. When we have the word of God telling us what we need to do in order to make it to heaven, then we better do that. Because God will not at that day say, "Well, my grace and my mercy will allow you to enter into heaven. Here's a pass. You didn't have to do what I said and you can still enter into heaven." God loves his word. He loves your soul, but God will not go back on his word. And so you and I must do what we need to do in order to make it to heaven. And so the Bible reveals unto us that heaven is a perfectly prepared place, perfectly prepared. I'm borrowing from from Bob Joy. I believe it's still up here. The effect is still up here. It is a perfectly prepared place for individuals who prepared themselves for it. And so, you're going to read in the book what the Jehovah's Witnesses have to say. But in 2 Peter 3:13, 2 Peter chapter 3, you will find where the Bible reveals unto us that the earth as we know it, and the heavens as we know it, will indeed, as we read it, it says, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I know and you know what the Bible teaches, that this earth and the heavens as we know it will dissolve with a fervent heat. And so the Lord will, at that time, reveal unto those who are going back to heaven, he will reveal unto them the new dwelling place that he promised in John 14. And I think about this word, and I first learned about it back in school, in Memphis School of Preaching, in Acts 19:19. You go there, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say the earth is going to be, quote, renewed or discovered. And isn't it? It's not ironic. The man who gave me this argument is sitting in this audience today, and you know what? His outfit matches your auditorium. He was filling in for one of the instructors, Brother Larry Powers, and he gave us this argument in Acts 19:19. He says, if the world is going to be discovered, because you know, you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, what do they say? They say, well, 144,000 are going to make it to heaven, and the rest of us are going to live on the new earth. That's what they propose. That's what they teach. And some of them will tell you very frankly, I do not want to go to heaven. Well, that's why I'm not a Jehovah's Witnesses, because I want to go to heaven. And he gave us this argument. He says in Acts 19:19, go home and read it. He said, that's the very same word that you find in 2 Peter 3. And that means to burn up. It means to burn completely up, dissolve completely. Well, that's exactly what the verb means. It doesn't mean to renew or discover. And yet, I wonder how many of these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, after they have died, change their mind. Charles Taze Russell and the rest of them. I wonder how many of them now wish that they did not teach what they taught. Not only is heaven a perfectly prepared place, heaven will be inhabited by perfectly suited persons. I remember a gospel preacher years ago teaching this three-step process in order to make it to heaven. He says the first step is justification. You find that in Romans 4:25. Justification. This means that the man has been forgiven of his sins. It's a legal term. Doesn't mean that he was guilty. I mean, doesn't necessarily mean that he was not guilty. But what it's saying is that this man has been forgiven. He has complied with the first law of pardon, and so God has forgiven him of his sins. The next step is sanctification. Sanctification is not a one-time, good-for-all-time process. It is an ongoing process. We have been set aside by God for a specific task. He says that's the second state in a sense in this Christian walk. But he says the last and the grandest of them is the state of glorification. The state of glorification. You and I know that a Christian can so sin as to fall from grace according to Galatians 5:4. And so we must live in view of heaven. We must live in view of the judgment. But he tells us, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The Bible gives us some promises, and the Bible sends a message to us. It says, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Those are some passages of the scripture that reminds us that we will not keep this same body. I was telling Brother Brand last night, and he revealed unto me that I have some serious back problems now. And I was surprised I was able to sleep on that bed without waking up last night. It's hard for me to find a good bed to sleep upon. My wife and I are in the process of trying to find a mattress, a relatively cheap mattress that will allow me to sleep at night. I have severe arthritis in my lower back. And this is what you get, young people, when you play football and basketball, you do all of these things. They tell you that keep you healthy. Well, once you turn 30, guess what? It catches up with you. And since I'm 10 years past 30, it is really catching up with me. And so when I go home, Lord's will, make it home Monday. Tuesday, I start physical therapy for my lower back. But one thing I do know is, yes, my body is declining. It is going to its demise. This body will indeed do what? Grow old. But there's a land where we should never grow old. And the Bible says that the Lord will give us a body that will allow us to inhabit heaven, a body that is perfectly suited for that environment. And so it logically follows then that God reveals unto us, because we need to know, that the pain that we're suffering in this body, this pain will dissipate. We don't have to worry about it. But it also tells us that we'll be disease free. And how many times have we heard just in the recent months of brothers and sisters in Christ that we know who have been diagnosed with what we consider to be terminal or deadly diseases? My sister is fighting breast cancer, and she's younger than I am. I have an aunt. She's 75 years old. She's the matriarch of our family now, since my grandmother and others have passed. And at 75 years old, she's had pneumonia this past year. Her heart has stopped 3 times. She's become short of breath. There's fluid building up around her heart, building up in her lungs. Her body's old. It's going to its demise. We understand that. Your gray hairs say something to you, don't they? It say, don't go out here. The gray hairs say, don't go out here and try to act as though you're 20. Understand that with age comes what? Wisdom, doesn't it? Sometimes. What I think about is what the Bible says unto us, that heaven will surely be death-free, disease-free. But also, some passages of Scripture I love, in Isaiah 1, 1 through 8. We know that the Bible reveals unto us that God will give us, as it were, symbolically speaking, the victor's robe, the robe that will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Isaiah 1:18, the Bible says that the color white represents purity. It represents purity. And God, speaking to Israel, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I showed this verse to one of my classmates when we were at the Memphis School of Preaching. He cheers for Alabama. And I said, I have scripture that tells me I can't cheer for Alabama football. Right here, Isaiah 1:18. He didn't buy that argument. I don't know why. He didn't buy it. Bottom line is this, though. You go home, you look at what the Bible is saying in Revelation. Tanya, I went back and heard myself in Memphis School of Preaching. She said, I said, Revelation's plural. And I kept listening. I said, I just don't hear that S. So if I said it, I didn't hear it. Bottom line is this. It is pictured for us in the book of Revelation. You look at chapter 6 and 7 and others, that those who overcame the great tribulation, God gave them a white robe. This robe indicated that they were pure. It indicated that they were victorious. This is the type of clothing, as it were, that the victors will receive. And so the faithful, when they die, don't have to worry about the dress code in heaven. I often hear the liberals argue that if you force children to dress like other children, you're talking about school kids, that they will lose their sense of purpose. They will lose their sense of independence. Now, why do they do this? Because so many children are bringing guns to school. See, it's been a while since we've dealt with this issue, haven't it? But it's still out there. They are trying to prevent these children from getting caught up in gangs. And, you know, they come and they have their gang garb on, as it were. And they're trying to teach them. They are trying to instill in them how important it is that you don't dress inappropriately. Now, I can stay right here for the next 2 hours and preach on modest dress. But the bottom line is, we don't have to worry about that in heaven. We don't have to worry because God has determined what we will wear, in a sense. And so he has already determined. I've often said when I've gone places that we need to teach our young women how to wear not mini skirts, but plenty skirt. Why so? Because they are learning how to dress from the world. And I used this illustration. I said, what if a mother takes, a Christian mother, as it were, takes her daughter out to go shopping. And the young lady, she's about 12 or 13. So her mother says, you can make a decision. You can make decisions for yourself. Now, she's 12 or 13 years old. And she comes out of the dressing booth. She said, how do you like this, Mama? The mother said, well, if it suits you, it suits me. The outfit she has on, some young men in the back say, she looks like a tramp. But her mother said it's okay. Her Christian mother says it's okay. If it suits her, it suits her mother. Some parents have got it in reverse, don't they? I'm still the one who's, quote, in charge, as it were. I'm the one who must guide and lead my children in the ways of righteousness. Just because they're 13 and demonstrate some level of maturity, I still must teach them and I still must instill in them what the Bible says about modest dress. Not only that, but heaven will be temptation, sin, and defilement free. Heaven will be temptation, sin, and defilement free. Man's greatest test, man's greatest challenge is the lure of temptation. All of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. But there's one thing I know from reading my Bible, studying my Bible, that the second law of pardon is my best friend. This doesn't mean that I can go out here and sin, who's willfully sin and practice sin, in a sense to gain more of God's grace. But what it means is, if I stumble, if I fall, I can get up. God has made it so that I can get up after I've fallen. And that's the message we need to send to those who have walked away from the Lord. One of the saddest verses of scripture are found in John 6:66, where the Bible says of some of his disciples, they turned and walked with him no more. There are members of my congregation, I'm sure that members of your congregation, who have turned and walked no more with the Lord. I believe that if we encourage them, we write them and tell them about the grandeurs of heaven and what they stand to gain and what they stand to lose, we might be able to win some of them back to the Lord. Poor judgment and spiritual neglect, those are the two reasons behind our falling to the prey, to the temptations of sin. We don't have to worry about that in heaven. We do not have to worry about being tempted. Another brother will deal with the eternal, with the devil and eternal punishment, the one who's to come after me, and others have touched on that. And so we know where the devil and all his cohorts will be. And we don't have to worry about that when we're in heaven. And it saddens me that the church, the only institution ordained of God to let men know about heaven, sometimes don't teach enough on heaven. I know we must combat error and liberalism and all of that, and I am for that. And we preachers are oftentimes accused of teaching negative sermons. The only negative sermon is one that does not teach the Bible. But you can be negative in your preaching if you don't teach on heaven enough. The hope of heaven sustains the man of God. Heaven will be a place of perfect peace. The Middle East. I don't know if all of you, or if any of you rather, know this. Back in 1918, the Britons tried to go over into Iraq and bring peace and stability to Iraq back in 1918. They tried again some 20 years later. And they tried again, but they failed. And now America is going to go over and going to do what? Bring peace to that war-torn country. The sad thing about it is this. Saddam Hussein, of course, he came into power via military coup. And that was the first stability that nation had in 50-something years. You and I know what will bring peace to that portion of the world. It is the gospel of peace, preaching the Prince of Peace. And man doesn't want peace the way the Bible depicts, but I know in heaven there will be peace. Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we find that Adam had peace with God. He walked with God, and because of sin, he lost that great advantage. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only one capable of bridging the gap that exists between fallen man and his righteous Father, his righteous God, his perfect God. 7 centuries before his earthly arrival, he was revealed as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. His kingdom in prophecy was described as a kingdom or a government of peace, Isaiah 9:7. In fact, Melchizedek, the Bible says, King of Salem, also known as the King of Peace, he was the precursor of Jesus, the King of Peace. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Speaking of Christ in prophecy. His mission was and is to guide the feet of those who are righteous in the way of peace. Luke 2 and 80. He is the ultimate peacemaker according to Ephesians 2, 15 through 17. He also enables men to have peace with the Father according to Acts 10, 36, Romans 5, 1. This afforded priests presently allows us access to heaven through the avenue of prayer. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have peace with God now? But the peace in heaven, I can't describe, nor any man can describe at this time. The peace in heaven, it is revealed that there will be no complainers in heaven. The preacher preached 31 minutes this past Sunday, and somebody was upset. He was only supposed to go 30 minutes. I took issue one time with an elder. I went and visited one of my friends at a congregation. For the evening service, they actually had on the marquee, we're going to start at this particular time and we're going to end at this particular time. Now, the Bible does teach and command that we do all things decently and in order. But we should not be so predictable in our preaching and our teaching and our worship that the brethren know what we're going to do before we do it. And after talking with this elder, and I did so respectfully, that sign, they went out there and they made some alterations to the sign. And I commended him for that. But I do say this, and I want you, brethren, to be reminded of this. In heaven, there will be nothing in heaven that will cause you and me to be distracted from what we're going to be doing in heaven. Excuse me. You don't have to worry about vulgar music being played. Have to worry about anyone complaining about how long the service is going to take or how long the service has been. We don't have to worry about any divorces taking place in heaven, families being torn asunder. We don't have to worry about spousal abuse, child abuse. We don't have to worry about the threat of homosexuality because Matthew 22:30 said we'll become like the angels. I won't be a man anymore. That's kind of hard to think about. My wife will no longer be a woman. We'll be like the angels, right? Genderless. All of these evils that you and I hear about on CNN, I don't watch CNN that much, but we hear coming from the media. We don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about my neighbor disturbing me because he wants to play his music loudly. The only thing I'll be concerned about is worshiping God. Is this, well, I was going to use that. This is yours. The Bible tells us that there'll be no tears in heaven. There will be no sorrows in heaven. There will be no burdens to bear in heaven. As it's pictured for us, the Bible says of those who are now in heaven, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I guess the most notable fact about heaven is this. It will not be a work-free zone. Will not be a work-free zone. When we go to heaven, we will have an exact purpose in heaven as we have here on earth. God will have us to worship him, to bow down to him, and those who make up that innumerable multitude, they will, with joy in their hearts, they will sing glory and praises unto God because only he is deserving. And we don't have to worry about brethren falling asleep in the worship. We don't have to worry about someone being more concerned about Oklahoma or Miami football. Why? All of those things will be gone. And the only thing you and I will be concentrating on is the goodness of God. And I'll say this in closing. I don't know what we're going to be doing in a sense in heaven, but this one thing I know, and I state this everywhere I go to all who are in the audience, live in such a way that you will make it to heaven and you will know exactly what those in heaven will be doing. How appropriate is it, the song, one of my favorite songs, which says, in heaven, no drooping, no pining, no wishing for elsewhere to be. God's light is forever there shining. How beautiful heaven must be.